Appreciate the opportunity to be with you here at Bethany once again. I've had a rather severe cough for a little over 2 weeks, and at one time it was so bad I thought I wasn't going to be able to make this trip. But the Lord's been gracious to bless us to get through it so far, and I'm sorry that I can't project my voice in the same manner that I would ordinarily, and if I disturb you by a little coughing, I hope you'll just try to be patient and bear with us. I want to read this evening from the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. Begin reading with the first verse of Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchreae, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. Paul here commends to the church at Rome Phoebe, a sister in the church, asking that they should receive her in the Lord as would be appropriate to the receiving of the saints of God, and that further they should assist her in whatsoever business she may have need of that assistance. Whatever the business was, it is not specified in particular. We know that it certainly did not involve the public preaching of the gospel, because the Lord did not call women to that position and grant the gift of the ministry to them. And as a matter of fact, for them to try to occupy that place is plainly forbidden in the Word of God. But she evidently had some business that was rather significant, some important things that she needed to do, and she needed the help of the people in this church that she might be able to continue laboring to be of benefit to others of the Lord's people. And it said that she hath been a succorer of many. She already has helped many people. And furthermore, of myself also, says the Apostle Paul. She is a helper in the church, a helper in the gospel. I'm sure that each of these ministers here tonight can think of many good sisters who have been a help to them, who have helped them sometimes by way of counsel and advice, sometimes by way of encouragement, very frequently by giving evidence that they were supporting them with their prayers. We can think of those experiences where the Lord seemed to lay upon a sister's heart something that needed to be said, some word that was very significant relative to a particular problem or to a need in the church at that time. And this sister was a helper of God's people in general and of the Apostle Paul in particular. He then describes Priscilla and Aquila as being helpers in Christ. And in verse 9, he says, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. Here he speaks of four different people as being helpers. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of helping. How many times do we give attention in the service of God of trying to help? Now, admittedly, we must clarify the point, while I'm sure that most of the people in this congregation tonight are well indoctrinated in the fundamental principles of grace. But any time we speak to the Lord's people, we never want to give opportunity purposely to fail to touch on a point so that we might thereby be misunderstood. And certainly for the sake of those who come among us inquiring the way, that we might make a distinction between the matters that are under consideration. In the religious world today, many people are seeking to help the Lord. I'm not suggesting to you tonight that the Lord needs any help, as though his cause is in trouble, and if we don't rescue him, it's going to come to a miserable conclusion. The God that we worship is a God of power. He sits upon the throne of the universe and works his will in the army of heaven. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" God is too big to ask poor, weak, puny man to help him. We don't have to try to make God a success. God has never called upon any man to help him in the salvation of sinners. Now, a good many today have volunteered, and they claim that they're giving him a lot of help. Heard a minister say on the radio not long ago that he had helped the Lord save 10,000 souls. I thought if he'd really done that, he deserved a lot of credit. But no matter what man may claim, God has never needed any help. He's never used any help. He does his work. He saves sinners. He does it by himself. Salvation is of the Lord by his free and sovereign mercy. We rejoice to know that it is so. It's a great relief and deliverance to us when we come to the realization that it's not our works, our prayers, our effort that's going to bring us into favor with God. And what a relief it was to some of us who labored long under the task of yoke of legalism, feeling that we had to assist in helping to save others, to at last discover there is but one soul winner, and his name is Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins, and he did it. And it's not left to the minister to try to effectively reach the alien sinner to bring him to Christ, or left to the church that they might try to encourage them and witness to them and speak to them in an effective manner so that they can be brought to eternal life. I'm sure that others of you carried that load at one time in life, as I did, and know what a heavy burden it is. What a burden a minister feels when he comes to the concluding part of his discourse. Feels like if I don't say the right thing here tonight, some soul may walk out of here and die and go into eternity lost because I was not effective. I didn't say the right thing. I didn't appeal to them in an earnest manner. Maybe just to say something else, to read one more verse out of the Bible, to sing one more verse of an invitation hymn might make the difference between heaven and hell for some poor struggling soul. That's a terrible burden to carry. When I came to the realization that salvation is of the Lord, oh, what a load was lifted. What a heavy yoke was removed. I will rejoice in that good news that salvation is of the Lord and by his free and sovereign grace. And so there are those that hear us set forth that doctrine and say that God planned and purposed the salvation of his people in the covenant before the world began. Christ executed this whole matter by his death at the cross, having put away sin by his perfect sacrifice. That now the work that must be wrought in the individual is not that which is accomplished by the labor of the minister, but by the effectual calling of the Spirit. And so a person may reach the conclusion, primitive Baptists really don't believe there's anything for you to do. You just rejoice in grace. Sit down to be idle from there on out. Just wait for that happy day the Lord carries you home to heaven. And in the meantime, go to church regularly and sing Amazing Grace, and that's about it. That's the mistaken conclusion that some have drawn. Nothing could be farther from the truth. There is a place for us to be a helper. The apostle is talking about here a faithful sister who had helped many, including himself. He didn't say, "Sister, you ought to sit down and shut up. Sister, you're stirring up trouble here trying to help people. You don't have anything to do. You've got the hope of heaven in your heart. God's going to take care of saving his people. Forget about it. There's nothing to be done. Now, obviously, this woman hadn't been trying to help God do what God said he'll do by himself. She wasn't trying to fill a role that didn't rightfully belong to her. She was not trying to assume a role of leadership or authority in the church, or Paul would have dealt with that matter as he did elsewhere. But she was occupying a place in serving God by being a helper, for which the apostle commends her. He commended Priscilla and Aquila, saying, "Greet them. They're my helpers in Christ. Salute Urbane. He's our helper. He's laboring with us." Speaks on later in the chapter about one that was a work fellow. He spoke in other places about fellow workers, those who are laboring with him, those who are helping. How much are you doing today in the service of God to be a helper? How much help are you rendering to the kingdom of Christ today? Well, as we start to look at ourselves and try to determine how our time in life is allocated, no doubt most of us have to admit that there's an awful lot of our time consumed with the daily responsibilities of life, making a living, caring for what needs to be done, maintaining a home, seeing that our bills are paid, seeing that we're involved in whatever activities may become necessary because of the things that our children are doing at school. All of these things are very time consuming. How much time do we spend in any spiritual activity? How much time do we spend in prayer? How much time do we spend in the reading of his word? How much time do we spend meditating upon what we heard preached when we went to church and seeking to make a practical application of it in our life? But beyond that, how much time is spent seeking to be a helper? You might say, "Well, preacher, I didn't even know I was supposed to be a helper. Anything I've ever been asked to do, I've been willing to respond. I've been willing to try to help out, but nobody's ever really called on me for much. I'd be glad to help if you just tell me what I can do." That's a question in the minds of a lot of people today. I find often as I travel around the country and try to preach on practical matters and point out that there's a duty for God's people to perform, that people will come after the service and say, "Understood, you said there's a duty to perform." And I hear other preachers preach that. I hear Primitive Baptists all the time talking about our duty. I haven't quite figured out what it is. What specifically are you talking about? Well, of course, one of the reasons that people sometimes miss the point, they're looking for something new, interesting, and spectacular. They're looking for something that is the same sort of activity that's involved in the religious world, where you can get a star on your chart, get your name in the bulletin, get some kind of recognition for what you've accomplished, so somebody can say, "Look at the progress they're making. Look how they're climbing up the ladder in their religious denomination. Look at the new title they've gained. They're really doing great things. They're really working hard. They're really helping out. They're a real helper. Look what they're doing." We haven't got any positions like that in the Old Baptist Church. If you're looking to make a name and be recognized, you'll be sorely disappointed. We feel that it's our responsibility to do exactly what the apostle said in writing to the church at Corinth: "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." The Lord's name is the only name to be magnified. We want to glory in him. But what are we talking about when it comes to duty? What are we talking about when it comes to some of these practical matters? Say, "Well, I try to help out by giving." Okay? There's one area. It's a responsibility that we have to give of our material things as the Lord has prospered us. Surely can be said that there's some help to be derived from that in many respects. And we must realize that the spirit of giving is to be one that is not in the form of legalism, but let every man give as he purposeth in his heart. It's a joyous privilege, something that we ought to delight to do, not feel to be imposed upon. But there's more to helping than that. You say, well, once in a while we have a work day here and we all come out and work on the church grounds. That's good. I always feel bad if I drive up on a church ground somewhere and you can see they haven't cut the grass in 2 months and the building looks like that question mark as to whether it's going to hold the size congregation that's assembled there today as to the stability of the building because people haven't been maintaining it. I think we ought to do that. I think if we don't care enough about the cause of Christ to try to maintain the building where we're assembled, we're saying to people that we don't have much interest in it if we keep our homes in better shape than we do the building where the church meets. I think that's a bad testimony. But I'm talking about more than that. You could, in fact, pay somebody to cut the grass and clean up the grounds. So it doesn't require any spiritual insight to do that. It's good to do it, but I doubt that's why this sister came up to Rome. I don't believe she was there to try to sweep out the building. I don't believe she was there to try to perform some menial task. I think that she was there on spiritual business. I think she was there to try to help somebody in a way that nobody else can help. To give help that a worldling cannot give. To give help that you can't pay for. To get help that can only come from a child of God, one who's had an experience of grace, and one who's established in the faith, and one that knows the truth, and one that's walking in the Spirit, and quenching not the Spirit, and grieving not the Spirit, and therefore can be a spiritual help to somebody else. Now, with that in view, let's turn just a moment to the book of Galatians. And here we find a specific way in which all of us should be helping. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, an event, when we get to the end of this discourse tonight, you were still looking for something that you never had heard before. I want to tell you right here in the very beginning, I'm not going to tell you anything that you haven't heard before. It'd be out of place for me to preach anything in that category because I feel certain that in the years Bethany Church has been constituted that a full gospel has been proclaimed here through the years. And you as Bible readers certainly know these things here, so I'm not going to tell you anything new. I'm going to remind you of some very basic and simple fundamental facts that are in the Word of God but that we sometimes forget. And we have to constantly have our minds renewed. We have to be refreshed about the things that are there, to be reminded of what our responsibilities are. All right, here's something specific. This isn't general, this isn't vague, this is very specific. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Here is a significant way in which everyone who is a member of the church can be a helper. So now, wait a minute, preacher. I don't want to get involved if somebody's got a problem. If a brother's overtaken in a fault, and I go say something to him, I might hurt his feelings. I might drive him away where he'll never come back. He might get mad at me. He might get upset with me. There's no telling how this thing might turn out. If a brother's overtaken in a fault, I'd far rather go tell the pastor. Brother pastor, there's a member out here that's overtaken with a fault, and I think it'd be a good idea if you'd straighten them out. Or maybe I'd like to go to the deacon brethren. Say, we got a good number of deacons in this church, and we want you brethren to deek, so we're going to give you a job to do. Here's a brother over here overtaken in a fault. Why don't you deacon brethren form a committee among yourselves and go tend to the matter? Is that in the text? Now, wait a minute here. Somebody says, I want to be a helper, do you? You want to be a helper? I'm telling you how to do it. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, the easiest thing to do if a brother's overtaken in a fault, if you don't want to tell the pastor and don't want to talk to the deacons about it, is call up on the telephone and start telling a few other people. Say, have you heard about what brother so-and-so's doing? Did you hear about what sister so-and-so said? What do you think about this case? And if you tell enough people, you can get a little thing stirred up and have all kinds of chaos and confusion going in the church in short order. It doesn't take long for gossip to spread. Anybody can talk about somebody. That doesn't take grace. That goes on out in the ungodly world all the time. People are all the time talking about other people. Maybe taking what is a very small, insignificant matter, but by the time it's talked about two or three times, it's gotten to be big. What's the scriptural pattern? If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. This says you can't do this in the flesh and be successful. You can't just say, now this is duty. I really don't want to do it. But the preacher said I had to, so I'm going to go do it. You're not going in a spiritual frame. Ye that are spiritual. You recognize your frailty. You recognize your inability to function in this capacity in an effective way. But you humble yourself before the Lord. Say, Lord, I got down over there at the communion meeting and washed this brother's feet. And I said by that act, I'm not only willing one time a year to wash your feet, but I'm willing to come to you on a year-round basis if I find you walking in forbidden paths. I love you so much that instead of ignoring the matter, instead of talking about you to somebody else, I love you enough that I'll come back and spiritually wash your feet. I'll come back and admonish you. I'll come back in love, not to try to destroy you, not to try to drive you away, not in a self-righteous, pharisaical spirit, but I'll come back in love to try to recover you. That's what it is to go in a spiritual frame of mind, to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, we recognize the church has some solemn responsibilities in matters of discipline. But I'm afraid that one thing that has brought many churches to a state of coldness and desolation and has possibly been the reason why some have closed their doors is because discipline has been administered in a very self-righteous fashion, not with the idea of trying to save the one that has committed the offense, but because we say, we're going to keep our house clean. Well, you may have a clean house and you may have a dead house all at the same time. It may be clean as a hound's tooth, but there won't be any spirit there. I'm not suggesting that we tolerate ungodliness. I'm not suggesting that we be unconcerned about maintaining principles of righteousness, but I'm saying when all the concern we have is that we can sit back and say, we're orderly primitive Baptists, we've got our house straightened out, it's clean, but the little trembling child over here that was overtaken in a fault was never shown any love, was never shown any kindness, was never shown any gospel labor, in a sense, to try to recover them. The idea is we voted them out and we're rid of them. They're gone. That's not the spirit of Christ. That's not the spirit of labor. That's not the spirit in which disciplinary action is to be taken. If you find one overtaken in a fault, go to such a one seeking to restore them, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Or you may see something in another person's life and say, I would never, never, never do that. I would never have said this. I would never even be tempted to go in that direction. And if you have that kind of pride, you don't know the weakness of your own flesh. Because the very thing that at this moment might seem to be terribly offensive to you can be turned around by the enticements of Satan and become tremendously attractive, and it may require special grace and continuous prayer for you to overcome. Therefore, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Go in the spirit of meekness and love. I feel confident that if God's people were busy today helping in this specific matter of trying to labor with those that are overtaken with a fault, we would find a much greater strength in the church. We would find many that have already been lost essentially to the kingdom of God would still be among us. But what often happens? Let's start with something that's not quite so complicated as other issues might become. Let's talk about the person that simply begins to miss service on a rather consistent basis. They were somebody that was basically here every time the doors are open, but now they miss more, and people began to talk about it. Now, where are they? And somebody may approach them in a rather self-righteous vein sometimes, as to try to put them on the spot, as though they've got to give a total account for what they're doing and where they're going and why they haven't been there. But how many times does a person take time to go to that individual privately, not to try to embarrass them in front of a group of people, to go to their home, to sit down with them in private conversation and find out what the real problem is? There may be something that those people are experiencing that's tearing their life apart. There may be marital problems that have not surfaced, that's making it extremely difficult for those people to continue being faithful and attending the service of God. There may be an area where we may help, even in that respect. But if we never take time to find out, we'll never be able to help, and we'll never restore them. We'll never recover them. Maybe people who once were very committed and dedicated to the cause of Christ have all of a sudden become much more interested in worldly pursuits. Person begins to prosper materially. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. That's a blessing of God when the child of grace can handle it. But some of God's people can't handle prosperity. As long as they were struggling with poverty, they were very faithful to the church, very prayerful, very diligent in serving God. Now prosperity's come, and they're so busy going here, there, and elsewhere, pursuing all their interest in the world, they grow cold toward the things of God. Are we not to labor with such? Are we not to try to warn them? Are we not to take the very word of God itself, which is the most effective tool, because the scriptures are given to us that we might be exhorted, that we might be instructed in the way of righteousness? Spending time to sit down with an individual, not just saying, here's my opinion, here's what I think you're failing to do. Spend enough time to find out where they are, what their thinking is, what their problems are, and then turn to specific portions of the Word of God and say, here is what the Scripture says. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to always readily receive that. It doesn't mean that they're going to always appreciate it. Sometimes they may resent it bitterly. Sometimes they may be in such a state that they're beyond recovery. Sometimes they're in such a state of darkness the Lord has removed the light from them. I've seen individuals who at one time, from all indication, had as clear an understanding of the gospel of the grace of God as anybody else, and through continuous neglect and involvement in false doctrine, finally reached the place they did not know law from grace. They still thought they believed grace, and they talked law the whole time. Didn't know the difference. The light can be withdrawn. But it may be, too, that that person who first reacts negatively and seems like they don't appreciate it finally begins to think about what you've told them, and finally begins to consider, here's somebody that loved me enough, that was willing to risk the situation of how I might react and respond, but came to me and warned me and rebuked me. And as though the matter was difficult for me to bear, and it hurt me for them to come, I know now that it was in my best interest, and that person may well be recovered. James chapter 5 deals with the same matter. Verse 19. James 5:19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. Well, I didn't know Primitive Baptists thought they could convert anybody. Well, it's about time you find out. Here's a place where we have a responsibility to try to convert somebody. Now, that differs from what we were talking about a moment ago when it comes to winning souls, to saving souls for heaven. That's the Lord's work. And you couldn't help him that matter if you tried. But here's an area where you can be a helper. Brethren, not talking about the alien sinner, not talking about the world. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's going to save the child of God, not from that death or destruction which ultimately separates from God forever. No. The heir of promise, the one loved by God and the covenant redeemed by Christ, called by the Holy Spirit, is as sure to stand in heaven as if they were already there. But the child of God can die a death to the joys of his salvation. The child of God can reach the place that he is so cold, so indifferent, that he is absolutely unmoved by the gospel itself. Say, well, preacher, I didn't think the child of God could get in such a state. What about those individuals described then in the book of 1 Peter? When it says that we're to add to our faith, virtue unto virtue, kindness, knowledge, and so on. And it comes down to the last part of that and says, the one that hasn't done this is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. There's a child of God. He was purged from his sins, but he's forgotten about it. He's in the dark. Just as much as a church may be cut off when the candlestick is removed, a child of God may receive chastisement to the extent that they are left in confusion and darkness and have lost the joys of their salvation. But when you go to one and help by laboring with them and praying for them, and you convert them by the use of the scripture to point out their error and their sin and the false doctrine by which they become contaminated, and you convert that one from the error of the way, you've saved that soul from death and have hidden a multitude of sins. Are we as diligent in that matter of helping as we ought to be? Or do we not so often postpone the whole matter till by the time we're there, the individual has become very fixed in their views, very set in their ways, and involve themselves in situations that may make it extremely difficult to restore them when we should have been performing the labor much, much earlier. Now, another benefit of this kind of help, not only is the individual that's receiving the admonition going to be helped himself, but the person that's doing the helping is going to also get helped in the process. You ever get to the place that you begin to feel sorry for yourselves, feel like you just got more troubles than anybody? We all go through those little seasons where we just feel like that we've got so many problems and so many burdens, and it looks like everybody that's close to us has got an added problem when we're trying to carry all theirs plus ours, and we're just cast down. But if you really become burdened about helping somebody else, and you become involved in a gospel and spiritual sense to try to labor with them, to assist them with their problem, and you're helping them, it's amazing how quickly you forget about many of the things that were troubling you. You decide your problems are insignificant compared to the ones these other people have. You already feel better because you're involved helping somebody else. You don't have time to sit around and feel sorry for yourself. There's too much to do. There's too many people to help. See, this involves not just going to church on Sunday. This involves what we do every day of the week. Every day of the week. Now, we may be thinking at the moment in general terms about who in the church, who on our roll could be helped. Sometimes this one needing help is right in our own home. Sometimes it may be wife or husband, children that need help, that need scriptural admonition and advice. It amazes me as how many times I've heard Primitive Baptists make the comment, well, I really don't try to influence my children about matters of religion. What a tragedy. I feel it's the solemn responsibility of parents to influence their children about matters of religion. I believe that parents ought to constantly admonish them in view of what the scriptures have to say. And as a matter of fact, some maybe who are diligent while the children are small feel like that by the time the child's reached 15, so well, they've gotten up to a place now, I can't do anything else with them. Whoever said they graduated at age 15? Whoever said that they got beyond admonition when they reached age 21? The Lord was displeased with Eli because he had not restrained his sons. Indeed, he had not done it when they were young. But at the time that this displeasure was manifest, they were grown men. And God held Eli responsible because he didn't go down and take care of the matter. Well, my children are gone. I can't do anything with them now. There's still a place to admonish. There's still a place to warn. There's still a place to use the Word of God to try to help them, to try to guide them in the way of truth, in the way of righteousness. The answer to the problems of life are found in the Word of God. Yet so often we're looking for the solution everywhere else. We're listening to what advisors and counselors out in the world have to say. And with much of it, the whole philosophy is wrong. It's based on the wrong premise to start with. I was called on by a young man some time ago who asked me to come and talk to him. I hadn't seen him for a while. When I went in, I was shocked. His whole physical appearance had changed. He had gone through such a time of deep depression. Hardly looked like the same person. His marriage had fallen apart. He had himself, following this disappointing event in his life, become guilty of a course of conduct that he never imagined that he would be involved with. He finally had gone to a psychologist for help. The psychologist had spent long hours and received a good portion of his money to tell him that he shouldn't feel guilty about any of the things that he had done. He was just a victim of circumstances. And as a matter of fact, right during this stage of his life, he needed to spend a few months trying to discover who he is. And he said, just drift along with the course of events. Spend a lot of time thinking. Just do what you feel like doing and see if you can figure out who you are. Well, sometimes when you try to help a person, you feel like you need to let them talk a little bit so you can totally find out where they are before you start giving advice. I felt like he needed some advice pretty quick. And I didn't wait around with that. I said, of all of the ridiculous, preposterous things I've ever heard in my life, to be telling a man that's 30 years old, he's got to be spending a little time figuring out who he is. I said, do you still have in your heart the hope of eternal life to feel that Jesus Christ is your Savior? He said, that's all I've got left. I said, then I'll tell you who you are. You're bought with a price, paid for, and belong to Jesus Christ. You don't have to go any farther trying to figure it out. And I said, instead of you listening to the advice of this ungodly counselor in the world who has told you you're not responsible for what you've done, you're responsible for every bit of it, it's sinful, and this is a time for us to get down and acknowledge it before the Lord and see if the matter can't be dealt with. And I saw that young man in a short period of time turn around in his lifestyle and in his appearance until today. He's been restored to a place of rejoicing again in the gospel and finding peace of mind and comfort in his life. My friends, the answers to life's problems are in God's Word. But you listen to the advice of many people in this ungodly world around us today, and they'll make the problem worse. I've found many times that school teachers and administrators today, and this is not to make a blatant accusation against all of them, because we have some primitive Baptists that are occupying such a place and I'm sure are doing a wonderful job in it. But I can recall some years ago when you found that many school teachers had a tremendous insight into how to deal with children, had a tremendous outlook on life, a wonderful philosophy about life, and were able to give some very beneficial counsel. I have been startled in recent days when I've tried to help some young people and listen to them relate what their school teachers had told them. How far removed was that advice from anything that is contained in the Word of God? Now, sometimes our own children or the children in our own church may be suffering from some of that bad information, and we don't even know it because we haven't probed enough to try to find out where they are and what they're thinking and how we can be a help. Now, I'm not suggesting to that. This is a matter of personal viewpoint. My children go to public school, and I'm not suggesting that you take children out of public school. I think that to try to isolate them and protect them and shield them from the world is a problem in itself. I think they have to face the real world, but I feel like they've got to have the right kind of counsel and instruction and guidance at home and certainly in the Lord's church. But the point I'm trying to make is that because there's so much bad information around us in the world today, if we're not going to help each other in the gospel kingdom, where is the help going to come from? Where are we going to get the right information? Where are we going to get the right advice if we're not helping each other? Let's look at another place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together. This doesn't mean just be sorry for yourself. Everybody sit around and tell you can tell the saddest story and who's got the worst ache and pain at the moment. I'm not talking about murmuring and complaining. This is talking about genuine spiritual comfort. Comfort yourselves together. Comfort yourselves in the Lord. Comfort yourselves in a spiritual way and edify one another, even as also ye do. This church at Thessalonica was busy helping. Helping to comfort each other. Helping to edify each other. See, too many times we think about this being the sole responsibility of the minister. He's in the stand to edify the flock of God. He's there to feed the flock. Yes, he does have a specific responsibility. It is only because of the gift that God has given to the minister that he can effectively teach and admonish the church and to edify them and comfort them and instruct them. And there is a responsibility belonging to him, but it doesn't stop there. There is an area where every one of us can be a help to each other. To comfort, to edify, to build each other up in the most holy faith. You know, one of the great problems in this country today is the lack of real communication. Now, from one standpoint, we've got more gadgets to communicate with than we've ever had. It's not enough today for people to have three channels of ungodliness piped into their home. They've got to have a whole array of all these buttons with the, what do they call it, a cable that comes in to bring all the rest of this stuff so you can not only get localized programs, but you can get it from all over the world and see any kind of trash you want at a moment's notice. Well, there's all kinds of things that are being piped into our homes. And today, people have not just one telephone. They've got strung all over the house, and now they're promoting everybody needs one in their car, and some people have little things on their belt that beep every once in a while and tell them that somebody's needing them. There's all kinds of communication going on with gadgets. But how much communication is there between people? Really having a significant conversation. You listen to how shallow most of the conversations are in the world today. Well, how's it going with you? Fine, fine. Everything's great. Biggest lie. They may be hurting on the inside, falling apart, totally depressed, but they're not going to admit it. See, we've been taught, don't show your feelings. Tell everybody it's great, great, everything's fine. Smile your troubles away. I'm just getting along wonderful. And unfortunately, in the church where we're supposed to be honest with each other, that same thing gets carried over. And that's the way a lot of times we communicate. Be in the service. Hear a good sermon. Be inspired by it at the moment. Think about it long enough to shake the preacher's hand and say, I enjoyed that preacher. Get out there on the ground and say, what do you think about those Braves? this is the hottest summer I've experienced in a long time. How's your garden coming along? Real important conversation, isn't it? That's real communication. You really know how the other person feels about life. You really know where they are. Well, to be honest enough with each other to communicate, being willing to share what we're experiencing and where we are. As a matter of fact, one place he says to confess your faults one to another. That doesn't mean we're to set up an earthly priesthood where we go to make confession. Jesus Christ is our high priest and we confess to him. But there's an area wherein confessing our faults one to another can be a means of appropriate communication by which we are therefore encouraged to more intelligently and with a proper burden pray for one another. You have to forget that. But if they say, let me tell you about the problem I'm dealing with, I hope it'll be on your mind to pray for me because I'm just about at my wit's end. I've struggled with this thing as far as I can go. I don't know what else to do. I just can't take much more. Pray for me. You have to remember that because the person has shared enough of how they feel that you now are trying to bear one another's burdens, as the verse we read in Galatians 6 informed us that we're to do. Edify one another. How much of our conversation is unto edification? There are some old Baptists, I feel, that drove their children away from the church because their conversation was not in the vein of edifying. They'd go away from church and criticize what the preacher preached. Talk about what all was wrong with the church. Till after a while, the children decided if there's that much wrong with it, as soon as we get a change, we're going to get out of it. And they did. You watch your language. You watch what you say. You watch how you talk. Are you speaking unto edification? Are you encouraging somebody to do the right thing, to move in the right direction, to be positive about the cause of Christ, about the message that's heard? Certainly the preacher has some faults. There's not a perfect one around. And neither is there a perfect church member. Therefore, love covers a multitude of sins. That's how we get along. Realizing that all of us are weak and frail. And that we're going to have to tolerate some of the little mistakes and errors that may be from time to time. Now he goes on here in 1 Thessalonians 5 to say, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. All right, here's another specific direction as to how you're going to help. Know those that are over you in the Lord. How are you going to help your preacher if you don't know him? So I know him. I recognize him any place I see him out on the street. I always wave. I say, hi, preacher. Wait a minute, that's not knowing him. Know something about him. Know what some of his thoughts and burdens are. Know where he is. Know what his circumstances in life are. Know those that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren. This isn't just a little sideline suggestion here in case you ever want to get around to this. It'll be all right. We exhort you. We're telling you, brethren, this is what you ought to do to warn them that are unruly. And that word unruly is the same word that's used many times as being disorderly. Old Baptists have many times abused that term disorderly, using it to separate people that ought to be together from the standpoint of saying, well, this church is out of order. And somebody says, why? Well, I don't know. It went out of order 50 years ago, and I guess it's still out. don't even know what church order is all about. But most of the time, that term is used not of churches, but as individuals. An individual that's walking disorderly is not walking in keeping with the teaching of the Word of God. They're not applying the principles of it in a practical way. What are you supposed to do about it? Warn them. Warn them in love. Warn them in kindness and patience from a scriptural standpoint. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. Patient. Patient even to those that you feel like are terribly confused at the moment. Some that are downright ignorant with some of the things that they're doing and saying. Some that are even rebellious and object to the admonition that you try to give, you're still patient with them. Say, preacher, I haven't got that much patience. The point I'm making tonight is that none of these things can be performed through the wisdom of the flesh. None of us are capable to effectively labor in these areas. It's only as we are blessed with the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, blessed of Him to be able to have the wisdom to say the right thing at the right time. Some people just have a knack for getting their foot in their mouth, just forever saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, and just make troubles for themselves. And all of us are very capable of that if the Lord is not there to direct and bless us. But no matter how frail we are, no matter how weak we may be, no matter how much judgment we may have seemed to lack from a natural standpoint, God is able to give us adequate wisdom to be able to labor in this capacity. Helpers. Are you helping? How much helping are you involved with? What are you doing to help and assist others? Well, preacher, that sounds like a difficult thing. I don't know if I try to help somebody just what I would say. I don't know how I could relate to the problem. All right. If we're going to be a helper, we first have to be helped. Where are we going to get that help? Scripture tells us that also. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. All right, here's the source of comfort. Here's the source of blessing. Here's the source of everything that we need. He's the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Where have you received help in the past? Has it not been from the Lord? Have you not found Him to be the comforter? Have you not found Him to be the one who has given you strength and guidance and mercy? All right. He hath comforted us in all our tribulation. For what purpose? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You know the problem today? People want to go to church to get a blessing. And somebody will complain and say, well, I didn't get as much out of that service as I wanted to. I'm not getting much out of church these days. I'm not getting much. What kind of a selfish attitude is that? Somebody said to me the other day about a person who had declared, well, I'm just not getting anything out of church, so I'm going to quit. And they said, well, I guess you can't blame them if they're not getting anything. Why not quit? Wait a minute. Whoever promised when the little child of God came home to the church that this was going to be a place just as a feeding bin where all you had to do was just come and get. Just come up here and be fed all the time. Just carry it out. Say, here's what I've got. I'm not getting anything. Forget about it. If you're not getting anything, there possibly are two types of problems involved. One is maybe in yourself, because you're not in the spiritual frame and attitude to get anything. You haven't brought anything to get it in. You haven't come in the right spirit and attitude. You haven't prayed in advance. Maybe there is a problem in a church. Maybe the preacher isn't feeding the flock. Maybe the church is cold. What's the member supposed to do then? Say, I'm not getting anything, I'm leaving? No. If they're a part of that body, it becomes their responsibility to say, we need to help each other to improve this situation. It's time for us to humble ourselves and pray that the Lord warm our hearts, stir our pastor, give him the messages, prepare us to receive it, that we may be able to enjoy the blessings and mercies of God. But you see, the whole concept is something selfish. I want to see what I can get. Instead of thinking about getting a blessing, we need to think about being a blessing. Have you ever asked God to bless you, to be a blessing? That's what this verse is saying. To comfort somebody else with the same comfort wherewith you have been comforted. God didn't just give you that comfort to absorb it and to say, "The Lord bless me to get through my trouble." He gave you that comfort so you could share it with somebody else. And you see that little child of God that's going down into the dark places, and they're near to despair. And instead of coming along and giving some of this frivolous, lighthearted, totally unperceptive type of counsel and advice that the world gives by saying, "Well, now, why don't you just smile and you'll feel better? Ooh. That really makes you feel better, doesn't it? It's just like putting salt in the wound. Why don't you, Job's miserable, come and go away, leave me alone. At least let me enjoy my misery. Don't come around here telling me to smile and get better. It's too bad for that." But if you've been down there in that same dark valley, you can say, "Brother, I may not have been at the exact same place you are. I may not have had the same identical sorrow, but I've been fairly close. I've been in some of those dark night times myself. And I've been right there in that place old Jeremiah talked about when he said, 'He hath broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath made my chain heavy that I cannot get out.'" Seems like when we're in that plight, the more we try to get out of it, the worse it becomes. We try to pray, but Jeremiah said, "I cry and shout, and he shutteth out my prayer." Oh, what a plight, how dark. But let's remember, the psalmist said, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." The night seems terribly long. The burden seems awfully heavy. But the morning's going to come someday. Even if we never come into the brilliance of sunshine again in the days of our pilgrimage, the day is going to come that the night of this old world shall have run its course. And the brilliance of the eternal day will dawn as the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. Oh, happy thought! Can we not bear our sorrows patiently now with the anticipation that someday we'll be carried home to be at rest with the Lord forever? Now, when you're able to talk to the little child of God and let him know that you've been pretty close to where he is, he may draw some benefit from that. You don't condemn him because he's not able to pick himself up right away. You're able to talk about David and Asaph and Jeremiah, others of the afflicted of God who knew what it was for many days to explore the deep places of the valley. But also to talk of those happy moments of deliverance when Jeremiah went in just a short time from the very deepest of the depths down where he said, "My hope is perished, it's all over." But in the next verse, "This I recall of mine, therefore have I hope. It's of the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness." Oh, sometimes when the Lord delivers us, he can deliver us in a hurry. There are seasons when it looks like the night will never end, and there are other times he brings you right out to the top of the mountain and you're able to rejoice. Share those experiences. You know, we're living in a day also when too many times there's a real gap, a generation gap, if you please, between the young and the old. One of the beautiful things to me about the old Baptist church was to see when I came among it that there was no generation gap there. In my early days in the church, to see a little boy 12 years old washing feet with old Elder Monsees was a sweet scene to me. I said, "Thank God for that. There's no gap there. There's no difference there. There's a love. There's a fellowship." But sometimes we allow the frailties and weaknesses of the flesh to build up a little distance. And some of the older folks began to feel like, "Well, I've gotten so old.
I can't be of any help to anybody anymore. My useful days are gone. Nobody would care to hear my experiences anymore. They're all so old and from days past, nobody'd ever want to know anyway. And I'll just keep this all to myself. You know, there are some precious, precious old saints in the Primitive Baptist Church today that have got a storehouse of wealth that they could share just by relating their experiences. I've heard some of them. When their mind would be stirred and they begin to talk about what God had done for them. I remember an old brother, 95 years old, sitting on the edge of his bed not too many months before he died, calling a group of young people around him, saying, "Little children, God's blessed me in my old age with a vivid memory." And he said, "I can remember my old daddy taking me to a Primitive Baptist church," and said, "My first recollection of preaching is when I was 5 years old. And I can still hear that old preacher today." And as he began to relate the dealings of God with him, every young person in that room began to shed tears. And before they'd left, they hugged his neck and kissed him. I thought, what a beautiful scene. I was so thankful that old brother had a mind to share with those young people how he felt. I've treasured that all through these years. I've seen many a time that a dear old soul that maybe never did say much and you didn't know all that was inside, all of a sudden, have their mind stirred, begin to say, "Let me tell you what God did for me." And they'd talk about some of the deep valleys through which they passed. But it wasn't in a spirit of complaint. It was in a spirit of thanksgiving to say how good the Lord was to bring me through. Brethren took me to a nursing home over in North Carolina back early in the year. Went in to see an old brother who was terribly afflicted. And in contrast to some that you'll visit, that'll immediately begin to tell you all their aches and pains and all the things that are going wrong. He says, "I'm so happy that you brethren have come to see me today." He said, "The Lord's so good to me." He said, "Look how good he is that he's blessed me today that I can sit here in the chair instead of having to lay in the bed." He said, "This has been a good day. I've been able to sit here in the chair and look out the window. And what a beautiful day it is." You couldn't see too much out that window the way it was situated. But to him, he could tell the sun was shining. And that was enough for him to say, "It's a good day." And he began to talk about the many mercies of the Lord. And before long, all that had come were in tears to hear him talk. Finally, he said, "Brethren, don't leave now till you sing for me, 'Amazing Grace.'" About that time, somebody said, "What happened to your roommate over here, the old brother that was here before when we came to visit?" "I don't know what got into him," said. "He got to the place, he complained about the food, and he complained about this place till they finally had to take him somewhere." I said, "I didn't know what his problem was." Said, "This is some of the best food I ever ate." Said, "I just, the Lord's so good to me, I just enjoy every day." And they began to sing "Amazing Grace," and he began to shed the tears. And then, just like he'd almost forgotten, he said, "Why, brethren, there's an old Primitive Baptist sister here in this place that'd just be glad to meet Elder Bratton." Said, "You can't go yet, because I got to find her." Now, he couldn't remember her name, and he couldn't remember where she was, but we trotted up and down one hall after another, in one room and out another, until he found her. And when he found her, she was so hard of hearing, she couldn't hear a word he was saying. But he sure was trying to help to tell her, "Here's a bunch of Primitive Baptists." And he finally got enough across till she smiled anyway. She knew something was good was happening. She didn't know what it was, but she was glad of it. And I thought, what an experience. That old brother rejoicing in the Lord instead of complaining. What a help for somebody just to share what they feel, what they've experienced inside. And don't you know, many of these young people today need that so desperately. I think about what's being lost when some that have had a lot to say that maybe didn't get it said. And you begin to think, oh, if old brother so-and-so was still around where we could hear him talk a little bit. If we'd have just written down a little bit some of those things old sister so-and-so used to tell us. But there are those that are still here and yet withdraw sometimes in themselves, saying, "Nobody really wants to hear what I got to say." Even if they don't want to hear it, try to tell them sometime. they might decide it's worth listening to after all. Helping one another, comforting others with the same comfort wherewith ye yourselves have been comforted. Then we find another specific here from the standpoint of the helping that ministers are to do. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. A minister doesn't have dominion over God's people. He's not a lord over God's heritage, but he is to be a helper. And he said, we are helpers of your joy. A gospel minister that's faithful enough to tell you the truth is going to help you. A preacher that's not faithful enough to his calling and doesn't love you enough and doesn't love God enough to tell you the truth, he'll never help you. He might make you feel good for a minute, but he won't help you. The one that's going to help you is going to tell you the truth. It may hurt at the moment. You may resent it. But he's going to deliver it. Nevertheless, in love, seeking to help you for Christ's sake. That help is necessary. There are churches today across the land suffering because they do not have a minister that's a helping minister. They may show up once a month and deliver a discourse, but nobody's being helped. Say, that's a pretty severe charge. But don't you know if a little church is withering and dying on the vine, there's something wrong, and many times it's right in the ministry. Oh, that we might pray in this time that the Lord will send forth laborers into the harvest, men that are willing to labor and help, even as much as Paul further says in 1 Thessalonians reading chapter 2. He says here, verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We're not seeking the glory of men, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. As the preacher helps, he's not overbearing, he's not unkind, but he is seeking to help as much as a nurse would cherish her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And then he says in verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children. See the position that the minister occupies as a helper? He exhorts. He comforts, yes. The comfort must be there. If God's people don't have some comfort once in a while, if they don't have the sweetness of the gospel that they can feed on, it's going to be a terrible void, a terrible emptiness. They've got to have the comfort, but they also need the exhortation. They need to be told specifically, brethren, here's what you ought to do. Not from a legalistic standpoint, but for Christ's sake. Because you love Him, because of your gratitude for His mercies. Charging them. This is the direction. This is the way to go. This is the way to move. This is how to serve God. As a father doth his children. And if that's done right, it's done with authority, but it's done with the greatest of love, kindness, and affection. As a father would charge his children. The ministry helping. The church helping the ministry. Even as we read concerning the fact to know those that are among you and labor among you. This subject of helping is a big subject. I've taken more than what would be an appropriate amount of time here tonight, but I want to just try the best I can to summarize a few things before we conclude. When you think about how many people today need help, is it not a shame that there's so little helping that's actually done? And I'm not just talking about people out here in the ungodly world. I'm talking about people that are sitting in the Lord's house that have personal problems, struggles, and difficulties. You hear people talk about how much stress they're under today, how much pressure they're under. This is an era in which there is pressure on people in every area and walk of life. How are we going to be able to cope with that? How can we deal with that? Sometimes, even among the Lord's people, somebody that you never imagine announces, we're getting a divorce. People are shocked. Say, how could this be? Maybe the problem has been festering for a long time, but there was no indication of it. Maybe somebody could have helped. Maybe they were filled with too much pride to ask for help. Maybe somebody who was close enough to know there was a problem didn't care enough to offer help. Many times parents have serious problems with children, and they become confused about what to do. There's so many of these philosophies advocated around the world today that you must not exercise strict discipline because you're going to cause the child not to be properly developed and give them some attitudes that are going to be a hindrance to them in life. Where are we going to get the guide? Right here in God's Word. How many times in the book of Proverbs does it refer to using the rod? Now, that's not talking about using a rod in an abusive way. Certainly, no parent ever has the right to injure a child, to hurt a child beyond inflicting enough pain simply through this chastisement and discipline to let them know that they are to honor their parents and to follow the advice and counsel that's given. I was in a distant state a year or two ago. There were people there that night that had driven 400 miles to be in that service. There was a poor little confused mother with a small child on the back row, and she evidently had been under the advice of some of these that say, don't touch them and don't take them out because the preacher ought to be able to holler louder than the little children. And that little kid out-hollered me that night. After about 35 minutes, I didn't know what I'd said, and I was sure nobody else did. I thought those poor souls that drove 400 miles, all they got to hear was 35 minutes of baby yelling. They didn't hear any preaching. And that little child was crying. It wasn't crying. You know, a parent's able to tell the difference between when they're crying, when they're hurt, and when they're crying because they're asking you to whip them. That little child was in a nervous fit. It was just begging, Mama, tend to me. I really need to have a little relaxing session here where I can calm down. And in spite of the fact that the baby asked for it, the mother wouldn't give it. And I know by the time service was over, there was a lot of people been glad to volunteer. They'd have been glad to help out. But all the times when there are those situations that there hasn't been the right guidance and parents become frustrated, and after a while their children get up to an older age and say, well, I can't do anything with them. No wonder they didn't start out trying to do anything with them. And it wasn't anybody that gave the right kind of counsel and advice and looked from a scriptural way to say, here's how it ought to be done. Sometimes, you know, women will say, well, there's just no place for a woman to do anything in the old Baptist church. Just no place. They won't let them preach. Most places won't let them be a clerk. Some places won't let them speak out in conference. Some places won't call out a number of a song and say, well, I can't open my mouth. Not a thing I can do. What can I do? Well, here's something that scriptures say that women ought to do. Let the older women teach the younger women. Doesn't mean you have a class. It means let them do it privately and personally. Let them teach the older women teach the younger women to be keepers at home. Let them teach them. There's something to do. You say, well, Brother Bradley, I don't know that I could do that. There's a job. People say, I want to know, what specifically can I do? There it is. There's a way you can help. Helping. Are we willing to help? Oh, that we might be helpers together in the gospel. Helpers in the kingdom of God. Helpers in laboring together for Christ's sake. And any time we feel our weakness and we feel that we're incapable of going on, be reminded that the place we get the help in order to be a help is from the Lord Himself. Romans chapter 8 says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. You say, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to be a help. I don't know how to serve God. Here's the place you go for help. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit enables us to pray aright. The Spirit of God will give us the direction and that which is necessary for us to go forward and serve Him in a proper manner. Hebrews chapter 13. Interesting to see how in the New Testament which abounds with doctrinal truth and with confirmation of the principles of grace, that intermingled with that, there's constant practical instruction telling us how we ought to live. Right in that vein, he says, let brotherly love continue. That indicates it's not going to do it all by itself. You've got to labor to let brotherly love continue. You've got to deal with differences. You've got to deal with hurt feelings. You've got to deal with things where people are holding grudges and be willing to forgive one another. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Used to be a time that was never a problem. Old Baptists are a little lax about that today compared to how they used to be. Something that embarrassed me very much one time was when I had been laboring with some people who were not members of the Old Baptist Church. And a young couple that had spent all their resources to come and be at that meeting needed a place to stay. And this was the only time I've known of such of this happening. But we asked that night for somebody to take them, and there wasn't a person there that would make room for that little couple and take them home with them. If I hadn't lived 500 miles away, that wouldn't have happened. I'd have taken them somewhere. And there wasn't even a motel in that town where they could go. Rather than hear something practical, let's not be neglectful to entertain strangers. Some have entertained angels unawares. There's a lot more in that text, but that's part of it. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Look at all the practical matters, specific things dealing with how we live and with godly walk here in the world. Now, coupled with that, here's the promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall say or do unto me. The Lord is my helper. If the Lord is our helper, we'll be enabled to help somebody else. Let it be said of us, as it was of Phoebe, that we have been a helper or a succorer of many. We have helped many to labor with them in love, not out of a slavish, legalistic point of view, but for Christ's sake. Be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That takes it out of the realm of legalism, puts it into the realm of grace. Even as you have been forgiven for Christ's sake, because of the blessings Christ has given you, because of the mercies that you've received. Now, here's what you ought to do in helping others. And I will close this time with this one brief word. I'd like in this moment to be a help to any little child of God that's here tonight, knows what the truth is, knows where the church is, and hadn't done anything about it. Unfortunately, in years past, there were those that would give this kind of advice. When the Lord wants you in the church, He'll just put you in it. That wasn't any help, because that wasn't the truth. I want to help you by exhorting you and advising you and counseling you and encouraging you, beseeching you to take up your cross and follow Jesus. There's a blessing that you can find walking with God's people, seeking to help one another, that you can never find independently. You say, well, I can serve God at home. No, you can pray and you can seek the Lord, but you can't serve Him in the same capacity outside the church as you can in it. There is a blessing for you, but you can become a blessing by following Christ in duty's pathway. May God bless you.